Amen. It's been a while since I've been here. Last time I was here on this campus, I was preaching in chapel, and I'm always forgetting something. I left my water back there, but here's one up here. Last time I left my scripture, so I had to borrow somebody's Bible, but I'm all right. I got it all on my iPad now. Amen. So before I get started, I just want to kind of mention I'm very proud to be a faculty member of RTS. I think RTS is really going to make a great impact on the church in the not too distant future, given what's happening in our country. I don't know how many of you realize this, but first of all, you have noticed an increase in marginalization of Christians these days. Have you noticed this? Are you noticing the increase in hostility coming from the culture? Uh-huh. Okay. All right. I do a lot of talking about dominant groups and subdominant groups and all that, and or minorities and majorities. Well, all y'all who name the name of Christ, including myself, welcome to the club. We're all together now in this. Okay, and well, one of the things, to that end, we have something on the Atlanta campus. We're working on it's called the Center for the Study of the Bible and Ethnicity. And what we are doing is that we are looking at the church as a distinct and unique minority throughout the ages. If we can think of the church in that way, now it goes all the way back to Cain and Abel. Abel was a true guy, right? Cain was not, and Cain persecuted Abel. And you look throughout all of history, the people of God have always been in a hostile situation. Most of the times they have been a subdominant group. They have never really been the establishment. It's very rare for the people of God to be a part of the establishment. The American church is an anomaly in church history in that Christianity has been a part of the establishment over the years. But now that's rapidly decreasing. And so we have forgotten that perspective, especially in the American church. And so we have to think of ourselves as a subdominant group, as a minority group. And we have to think of, and we have to read the New Testament with a new hermeneutic, which we call a persecution hermeneutic. If you don't understand the New Testament, unless you understand the context that they are in, the context of persecution. And all that stuff begins to make sense. Like when James says all kind of trials and tribulations come into your life. We're talking about persecution and hostility from the culture. So at the center, we are preparing today's leaders for tomorrow's world. This is what we all have to look forward to. But that's okay, isn't it? Because Jesus has already won the battle, right? And we know how this whole story ends anyway. So I'm looking forward to some exciting times. I think of things like the bill before Congress now. Have you ever heard of the Equality Bill? Which equates LGBTQ plus with minority groups. So all the civil rights legislation that applies to minority groups now will apply to people different sexuality orientation. That gets really dangerous, doesn't it? Because there's no correlation, say, between being African American and being gay. There's no correlation whatsoever. Does that make sense? All right. But you see what happens. You know, this is fallen man. We do something nice, and then somebody comes in and messes it up. Well, that's human history, isn't it? All right. So that's why we have deacons. So anyway, let's first talk, I'm calling it the biblical roots of diaconal ministry. And you're familiar with these passages, but I think we're going to look at them in some different kind of ways, perhaps. The early church is where it all begins. We go to Acts chapter 6, you know this, Acts chapter 6, verse 1 through 7. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Now, waiting on tables doesn't mean saying, can I have your order, sir? Not like that, right? Okay. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this seminar, this gathering, and we pray that you will give us wisdom to understand the times and know what your church should do. In Jesus' name, amen. So this problem emerged, and the Bible says the number of disciples was increasing, but the problem wasn't that. The problem was that the growth of the church was cutting across cultural lines of tension, suspicion, and alienation. Most of the Hebrew Jews were native-born to Jerusalem or Judea. They were oriented towards Hebrew culture. What we have here is a classic cultural clash. And most of the Greek Jews were born overseas and spoke different languages. Today, they would be called immigrants. And they were not oriented toward Hebrew culture and tradition, even though they affirmed the Jewish faith. They were under suspicion because of their lack of Hebrew cultural roots, and therefore they tended to be second-class Jews or victims of discrimination. The Jews considered it unlawful to associate with Gentiles. We know that, right? For example, in when God told Peter to go to the house of Cornelius, a Roman Gentile centurion, he articulated this law to the gathered Gentile God-fearers. He says in Acts chapter 10, he says, you are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or even visit him. Remember this? Now, where was that law? There is no law. This law that Peter refers to did not exist. It did not exist. Well, so where did it come from? It was derived from a misinterpretation of God's commands to the Israelites. And this misinterpretation became a strong Jewish tradition. You know, we got to watch out for that. We always have a tendency to do that. We get into kind of a groove of you know, a tradition is a groove, isn't it? You get used to doing things certain ways, and after a while you think that's what God wants, you know? I mean, where in the Bible does it tell us that we have to have church at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning? I mean, you know what I mean? Okay, all right. Where in the Bible does it say we have to have communion every four Sundays or even every Sunday or whatever? And so these traditions, you know, they tend to become law. We have to always look at our traditions and let the Word of God criticize them, okay? There's nothing wrong with having traditions. Don't get me wrong. It's just that we got to recognize that tradition is tradition and the Word of God is the Word of God, right? All right, so it was a strong Jewish tradition. And so the question is, then, why were the Jews not anxious to associate with Greek Jews? Well, it all goes back to the conquest of Canaan. And at that time, the Canaanites were probably the most despicable, vulgar, evil people in the world. Yeah, I kind of like the way God operates, though. Where's the worst place to go? God says, that's where I'm going to go set up my headquarters. Isn't that interesting? Where was the worst place to go to create man? It was earth, because Satan had, God had cast him to the earth. Said, okay, God said, okay, I'll set up my headquarters there. And of course, you know, in the original plan, God had planned, said, you know, hey, Satan, I can take you out just with the twinkling of an eye. He said, but since my glory is the bottom line of this whole operation, I'm going to create some beings in my image, and they're going to take you out. Of course, Satan said, oh no, you don't. So he tried to sabotage that. That's how the fall came, right? But what Satan didn't realize is that a human being would still take Satan out. And we know him as Jesus Christ, right? Right? So he's already conquered, you see. So anyway, I kind of like the way God operates, you know. All right, so here was Canaan. It was the worst place in the world to go. And because these people were into some awful, nasty stuff. They were into idol worship. They were into Satan worship. As a result, their culture was saturated with filthy and disgusting practices. Sexual perversions of every kind were the basis of their religious rituals. I mean, looky, I mean, you would come. They took church growth seriously, you know. If you went to a Canaanite church, you'd be met at the door by a temple maiden, right? And she would take you to her chambers and help you worship, if you understand what I'm saying. And of course, if you really wanted to get spiritual, you'd be met by a temple young man. So all that kind of crazy stuff was going on. That's why God told them, don't you go to church with those folks, okay? They burned their newborn babies on pagan altars, things like that. So when the children of Israel conquered the land of Canaan, they were to consider themselves set apart by God. They were to consider themselves sanctified, as it were. And they were also to be God's instrument of judgment upon the entrenched Canaanites. You see, that was the problem. It was like God was bringing judgment down on the Canaanites, and he was using Israel as the instrument. So therefore, in light of that, they were not to associate with the Canaanites in any way unless they repented and unless they kept the covenant. You think of Rahab, right? Rahab, temple prostitute of all things, you know. But yet, if you look at the text, she was a believer, even when the spies got there. She was a believer who was running on bad software. You got it? But she did, you know, when she heard the truth, she went right for it. An amazing young lady. But you think of a guy like Achan. Remember Achan, the one they went to capture Ai? Achan, he stole that stuff from Jericho after God said destroy everything. So Rahab ethnically was a Canaanite, but in her heart she was an Israelite. And Achan ethnically was an Israelite, but in his heart he was a Canaanite. That's why Achan and his family got taken out by Joshua and company. So they were not to associate with the Canaanites unless they repented. And this quarantine only applied to those who followed in Canaanite sinful traditions. But if the Canaanites repented, they would be okay. But after Canaanites were dealt with accordingly, the Israelites were to gather the nations to keep the covenant. And this included the Canaanites who decided to break with their sinful traditions and worship the true living God. And so Israel, from the very beginning, was supposed to be an international body of people. That's why God said this temple, you know, is a house of prayer for all nations. You see, they were to welcome the nations. You ever wonder why Israel never got all that land that was promised? They didn't need it. Because what happened is that Israel, instead of being a welcoming community of covenant keepers, they became a Hebrew holy huddle. And they became exclusive. They had they made the mistake that people have made down through the ages. God said, you are my chosen people, right? And but the clear message was, God says, I chose you. Therefore, in response to me choosing you, therefore you ought to be Israelites. See, they were supposed to be Israelites because they were chosen, but they somehow thought that they were chosen because they were Israelites. All right. Don't just look at them. We all do the same thing, don't we? Are we Christians because God chose us? Or did God choose us because we're Christians? Hello? Okay, you got that? You know, I love the doctrine of election. You know, it takes a whole lot of weight off of my shoulders, right? Okay, all right. So that was the deal right there. But when the Israelites got there, they disobeyed God. They mingled with the Canaanites and became corrupt. And as a result, they were taken into Babylonian captivity. Well, when they returned from captivity, they were determined not to repeat the mistakes of their ancestors. But the Jews, in doing this, in their zeal to keep the law, they wrongly extended the Canaanite quarantine to all non-Jews without exception. And that's where that law came from. It was a tradition. And by the first century, even Greek Jews were considered not authentic, even if they adopted Jewish culture, Hebrew culture. Because the Holy Spirit then burned through all of this bigotry, the church led the way in canceling the effects of Jewish cultural arrogance. The Hebrew Jews, of course, and the Greek Jews enjoyed equality in Christ and mutual fellowship in Christ. But this created a challenge for the church because the Hebrew Jews, you have this power differential. The Hebrew Jews were the dominant group. They were, you can call them the majority members. The Greek Jews were the subdominant group, and they could be called the minority members. Now, you don't have to be the majority to be the dominant group. You know that, right? You can be dominant and be a minority. But this had an effect on the way the church functioned. So the church is growing outside of these boundaries, is breaking all these things down, but it causes problems. And that's all right. It's a good problem to have in a way. They have been taking care of widows in the church, but the dominant group leaders of the church tended to be insensitive to the unique needs of the subdominant group widows. It was a cultural misunderstanding. So for many years, you know, Jerusalem had an effective food distribution system for the poor. And with the dynamic growth of the church, there was a disproportionate increase in the number of Greek widows in need. Many of them had moved to Jerusalem in their later years to be buried nearby. They had no close relatives to take care of them. As did the native-born Jerusalemites. And when they became Christians, the Jewish distribution system was no longer available to them. They were kicked out of it. And as a result, they were completely vulnerable. Therefore, the church developed its own distribution system patterned after the existing Jewish system. That's how that came about. But because of the shortcomings of the Jewish system, the church distribution system reflected the same shortcomings. So the Jewish distribution system had some bugs in it, as any system would, you know. And so it because what was happening, the distribution, the assumptions of those who distributed the food, the assumption was that everybody was Hebrew, you know. So anyway, all right. You know, the Greeks probably didn't like gefilte fish or something. I don't know, something like that. So therefore, because there were bugs in the system that tended to work against the Greeks, that's how the Greek widows were shortchanged. The Jewish widows got first dibs on the goods, and the Greek widows only got the leftovers. And therefore, a dispute broke out between the Jewish and Greek widows. So the distribution issue was only the tip of the iceberg when it came to tensions between Hebrew Jews and Greek Jews. They had real differences in outlook, in cultural priorities, in aesthetic values, and things like that. The fact that some meetings were in Greek and in other languages were only aggravated the tension. All right, and misunderstanding, and that's to be expected. This, human beings do this all the time. You know, you get somebody to come around that is not like you, you know, however you want to put that, there might be some problems because we're sinners. The fact that some meetings, like I said, even the different language issues, there were some issues there. What impresses me is that the church comes up with a creative solution. So in verse 3, it says, "Brothers, choose 7 from among you who are known to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom." Notice those two qualifications. "And we will turn this responsibility over to them and give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. And they presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid hands on them." So the thing that impresses me is that the apostles, number one, did not ignore the problem. Number two, they didn't point an accusing finger. They didn't tell the Greeks, say, now don't you bring up such divisive issues around here. Okay. There were some real issues. There were some real problems, you know. Now, but instead, they realized their limitations because of their Hebrew cultural background. All the apostles were Hebrews. They realized their limited, their limited understanding. And so they admitted that they could not do everything, and they realized that they were also insensitive to the situation of the Greek widows and the particular needs of the Greek widows. And they were bold enough then to propose a bold solution. And so deacons come from a very, very noble background. It's like, Israelites didn't realize it, but they came into existence out of a miracle. You know, Abraham couldn't sire any kids, you know. I can just about imagine what it was like when he first got it back. Sarah, wake up, wake up. I haven't felt like this since I was 20, you know, anyway. And Sarah says, not now, Eve, not now. I got a headache. Okay. But of course, Sarah, later on, she gets it too, you know. Anyway, praise God. So they decided to turn the management of the distribution system over to those who knew how to get the kinks out of the system. And that's the amazing thing. They gave guidelines for the selection of the seven deacons. As we see in the scripture, they were supposed to be full of the Holy Spirit. And that is, I think, because they were full of the Holy Spirit, not like the Holy Spirit's a liquid, but they had the courage to break with the cultural sin of the day. And these were supposed to be men of wisdom with a real understanding of the traditional patterns which negatively affected the church. And so as a result of the seven deacons, this is remarkable, seven of them were Greeks and zero were Hebrews. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? Now you might wonder, well, how does he know they were Greeks? Well, okay, two people are standing outside the door getting ready to come in. One is from Pascagoula, Mississippi, and the other one is from Chiang Mai, Thailand, all right? But you don't, you know, and I give you their names. I think you can tell. One's name is Beulah Mae Johnson. And the other one is Chiang Kai Kim. Okay, I think you can tell, right? And that's how we know. They all had Greek names. And I think Luke makes a special point to make that even one of them was a Gentile who had converted to Judaism, because that was the group that was affecting the problem. So for the church in Jerusalem, it was not enough for them to say there is neither Jew nor Greek in Christ, okay? They instituted a bold plan of ministry, innovation, and structural change. So that's the beginning of deacons. The diaconate comes into existence because the apostles were creative and they were willing to innovate according to the context that they were in. You got that? And that's a very important thing to know. They sought to understand the plight of the Greek widows, and they solved the problem by putting Greeks in charge of Jewish and Greek widows, Hebrew and Greek widows. So, okay, now there were some who might say, well, now we might spoil our testimony if we do this, you know? So what kind of an impact did this have on the ministry of the church? You find it in verse 7. So the word of God spread, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Look at that. Look at that. So the Greeks, especially, they said, boy, these folks got it together. And the priests said, come to think about it, that's not really, Not to associate with Greeks is not a, it's not a law anyway. Hey, this is these people got something. All right. And so let's look at a particular deacon that I admire a lot, Stephen. Acts 6:8 describes Stephen as a man full of grace, full of God and power, who did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. And he was obviously a man of faith. He recognized the importance of God's grace in his life. He was amazed, probably, with God's grace that saved him and sustained him. This amazement filled him with faith, I think. He was a man full of power. He recognized that the Holy Spirit was his greatest possession, but he was not satisfied just to possess the Holy Spirit. His passion was to be possessed by the Holy Spirit. And this passion is what filled him with power, I believe. His faith and power then spilled over and touched those around him. It says, the Bible says he performed great miracles and performed great wonders. But one of his great wonders, I think, was that he proved that the gospel was not just for Hebrews only in the way he spoke and conducted himself. He demonstrated that the gospel of Christ worked in Greek culture also. When you say Greek, now we mean everybody but Jews, okay? And he practiced the cultural implications of what happened at Pentecost. He taught that you don't have to be a cultural Jew to become a Christian, and that the true people of God are now emerging as the body of Christ. Now, it's interesting that Stephen, and here's a man who begins to help Israel understand the true nature of this new faith that is, or this new, Christianity was supposed to be an update of the faith of Abraham, but for some Jews, they thought it was a different religion altogether. And so we come to verse 9. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogues of the freemen, as it was called, Jews from Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as from the provinces of Sicilia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. He was a man full of wisdom. You know, being a deacon is a heck of a lot more than arranging the chairs for the Sunday night meeting. Do you understand what I'm talking about? this is an incredible ministry that you have here. Now, I want you to notice something here. Who is it that opposed Stephen? Was it the Hebrew Jews or the Greeks? Where did the opposition come from? What does the text say? Greeks. Now, wait a minute, that doesn't make any sense. Stephen's a Greek, right? And he's saying, you don't have to become Hebrew in culture to be one of God's people, right? Isn't that freeing? You know, what if I told you all you had to be Mexican in culture before you could hear the gospel? You know, I mean, you have to learn a whole new language and all that. That's a hassle. Somebody comes in, hey, you can speak English. Whoop-de-doo, right? So why would these Greeks oppose him? It's an interesting dynamic, isn't it? Well, okay, first of all, the Greeks were insecure because they were second-class Jews. They were already in an inferior position. And it's funny, if people are in an inferior position long enough, they eventually, in order to cope, they start accepting their inferiority. Okay, it happens. It happens several times in Scripture when the Hebrews were enslaved in Egypt. After 400 years, they started believing that they were inferior, that any god who would identify with them had to be inferior to the Egyptian gods. If an Egyptian and a Hebrew had a candy shop across the street from each other and they were supplied by the same candy supplier, the Hebrews would go to the Egyptian to get their candy because the Egyptian man's candy is sweeter. I've seen this happen over and over and over again. And if Moses was a real Egyptian, he wouldn't have gotten disrespected like he did. You know, remember that? Remember he tried to break up that fight? Who made you judge over us? You know, right? If Moses was an Egyptian, they wouldn't have questioned that. He would have said, "Yes'm, boss," you know, or something. You understand what I'm saying? But no, they disrespected him because they didn't. They, you know, and they knew Moses was Hebrew. You know, the word got around Goshen. Come on, now, you know, everybody knew that Yaakov had really beat the system and got paid for it. You know, she was a Hebrew in the thing. You know how she got. You know how she did that, right? She saves her son and then gets paid to nurse him. You know, that's a coup, you know. So anyway. So here are these Greek Jews were under that kind of feeling, well, you know, I'll accept where I am. And so therefore, they were trying to earn the respect of the Hebrew Jews by out-Jewing them. You may not believe me, but I have seen this. I've seen this time and time and time again. So they were afraid of the wrath of the Hebrew Jews if they saw the implications of what Stephen was saying. And of course, there was wrath coming along. Just because you're going to get wrath for standing on the Word of God, just go on and stand on the Word of God. God will take care of all that other, right? Now, you know, in my neck of the woods, we call people like that Oreos, okay? Black on the outside, white on the inside, right? But we're not the only ones who have labels like that. I was talking to some American-born Chinese, you know, and who some Chinese they don't want you to know they're Chinese, you know. They're trying to blend into the dominant culture. My American-born Chinese friend called them bananas, you know. It's funny. I was in Chicago speaking to a bunch of Indian Christians. From India, and I told the story because I was in a Chinese church, and I mentioned this fact about Stephen, and everybody cracked up. They said, "Yeah, we call them bananas." I said, "Oh, okay." So I told that story in Chicago, and everybody cracked up. You know, these Indians. They said, "Yeah, we call them coconuts." The more things change, the more they stay the same. So that's kind of where these Greeks were coming from. So as Stephen stood on the Word of God, he was filled with power, and as he stood against the unbiblical traditions of his day, he was filled with wisdom. And this wisdom enabled him, this wisdom that Stephen had enabled him to see what Paul later articulated. You see, you read Paul, you got to understand, if it wasn't for Stephen, you wouldn't have had Paul like we know him. You know, think about it. The ministry of the Apostle Paul, the great Apostle Paul, was spawned by a deacon. All right, now. That's some amazing stuff. All right. So Paul later articulates in Galatians 3 who the true sons of Abraham are, you know. He says the true sons of Abraham are those who are so by promise, not because of biology, not because of pedigree. Remember what John the Baptist said. These guys said, "Oh, we're sons of Abraham." Oh, yeah, God can make sons of Abraham out of these rocks, right? It has nothing to do with our pedigree. Praise God. Isn't that a great thing to know? In other words, what he was saying was that the promises were not made to Abraham and the Jews, or Abraham and Christianity, but they were made to Abraham and Christ. Remember, he says, "I will," you know, the promises are made to Abraham and his seed, singular, namely Christ. And then if the promises are in Christ, then all the promises in the Bible are yes and amen for everybody in Christ. So if they come to Christ, then they come to us if we're in Christ. Um, He saw all kinds of things like that. Ephesians 2, therefore, remember that formerly you were Gentiles by birth and called the uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcised. That was done in the body by the hand of men. But now, he says, you've come together in Christ. Stephen was saying these kind of things. The mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of in Jesus Christ. So those are the kind of things that Stephen was saying. And of course, this just tore up the the coconut Greeks, you know, something terrible, you know. So then in verse 11, they secretly persuaded some men to say, we have heard Stephen speak against the words of blasphemy against Moses and against God. So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses to testify. This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs that Moses has handed down to us. See, they're trying to prove how Hebrew they are. And so they ended up slandering him through bribery and all the rest of that. It was obvious that what they were doing was against God, but they didn't care about that. And it's interesting, if you're going to charge somebody with blasphemy, it's very dangerous because if you don't watch it, you could be guilty of blasphemy too. You know what I'm saying? I mean, don't hold your tongue if you see blasphemy, but just be careful, that's all. But they refused to see this. And the remarkable thing, though, you see, again, Stephen's insight. You know, this is the deacon, y'all. This is the deacon. He sets the stage for the breakout of the church in the New Testament. Look at his defense. And this is interesting. I don't know if you've ever seen this. In chapter 7, he's before the Sanhedrin. And we see glimpses of Stephen's God-given wisdom. He was basically saying that the lordship of God was not restricted by religious establishment, the religious establishment in Jerusalem, or even by the temple. Verses 1 through 8, he talks about Abraham. Well, Stephen emphasizes Abraham and how God dealt with him in Mesopotamia. Didn't Abraham spend time in the Holy Land? Of course. But Stephen talks about how God dealt with him when he was in Mesopotamia, all right? Iraq and Syria today. He de-emphasizes what Moses did in the Holy Land. Verses 9 through 16, he talks about Joseph. Joseph grew up in the Holy Land. But Stephen deals with Joseph's life in Egypt. God was working in Egypt. You see, the religious establishment thought that God only worked in the temple in Jerusalem. That was it. Verses 27 through 29, Moses, born in Egypt, adopted by the Egyptians, taught by the Egyptians. By the way, I don't know who taught Moses to write, but Moses was a heck of a writer. I love the way Moses writes. I've had to translate stuff from like the story of Joseph and other things. It's beautiful the way Moses could write. I know that the Holy Ghost inspired all that, but Moses' style comes through. Does that make sense? Okay. Anyway. Misunderstood by the Israelites. You know, misunderstood by the Israelites in Egypt. Rejected by the Israelites in Egypt. He said that twice. Verses 30 through 34. At Mount Horeb in the Sinai, he talks about Moses at Mount Horeb in the Sinai, not in Jerusalem. God appears to Moses there. God speaks to Moses there. He calls the ground there holy, where Moses even had to take off his shoes, right? Ain't Jerusalem. Verses 35 through 43. Moses led Israel out of Egypt, but the Israelites refused to obey Moses and wanted to return to Egypt. Come on, we know this, right? And they rejected him a second time on Sinai. Remember they got there, they said, let's elect. You know, remember they had the session meeting, right? and the elders went out to check out the land and said, oh, this is a great land, right? So they came back and, you know, they must have been Presbyterians because they had a majority report and a minority report.
Remember that? The majority report says, we can't take the land. They're too big. Okay, the minority report says, we can take them. Okay, Caleb spoke for the minority there. It's interesting. Caleb says, but the Canaanites have put bread for us to eat. And I saw that. I said, huh, that's an interesting story. There's something familiar about that, you know, something familiar about this thing. They're bread for us to eat. I says, I've said something like that many times, but I didn't say it quite like that, you know, and I had to sleep on it, you know. Woke up in the next morning, I thought, oh, yeah, I know how to translate that. He said, we can take the Canaanites. It's a piece of cake. That was my minority report. Okay. And anyway, yeah, like I said, they made an overture to the General Assembly. And what did the General Assembly say? We're going back to Egypt. Okay. So, and they also rejected God for an idol. You know, in verses 44 through 47, he talks about God's house. In the wilderness, wandering, God's house was a tent. We know that. And in the conquest of Canaan, God's house was still a tent. And he devotes one sentence about the temple. Now, of course, the religious establishment, everything revolved around the temple. But he devotes one sentence, verse 46. And what does he say about that? He says, God is not, this is verse 48 through 50. He says, God is, oh yeah, he says this one thing. He says, David wanted to build a temple, but Solomon did, right? And then verse 48, God is not confined to the temple. God is everywhere. Therefore, the temple is not important to God. Well, that's it. I mean, that's just like saying, I reject the Westminster Confession of Faith. And of course, Stephen's final words, he can see that his life was over. And therefore, he gets to the point and he indicts the religious establishment for their bigotry, for their stubbornness, for their heathen hearts, for their refusal to listen to God's word, for their resistance to the Holy Spirit, for following their ancestors' tradition and persecuting the prophets, and for their murder of Christ and their violation of the law of Moses. And you know the rest of that story. When they heard this, they screamed at him, they covered their ears, and all of that. And they ground their teeth at Stephen. And the amazing thing about that, this is a deacon now. This is a deacon, has a major impact on the church. A young man named Saul emerged as a bitter enemy of the church. He sponsored the stoning of Stephen. We see that in chapter 8, verse 1. He even became a hitman against the church, for the religious establishment. I mean, he's a bitter enemy. He persecuted the saints. He breathed murderous threats against the saints, chapter 9, verse 1. And tragically, he thought he was obeying God. In some ways, I guess you could say that Saul was a terrorist. But even this hateful man, even this hateful man was not beyond the prayer of Stephen for his forgiveness. Remember, as Stephen was dying, he says, God, don't hold this against them. What a powerful man here. This hateful man was not beyond the impact of Stephen's God-given wisdom, because Paul heard that defense that made a profound effect on him. It was kind of like dormant for a while until he was on his way to Damascus, right? And God unpacked all of that same wisdom to him. Even this hateful man was not beyond the reach of God to change him from an adversary to an advocate. So it was the witness of a deacon that set the stage for Paul's ministry as an apostle. So those of you who are deacons, you come from a very noble and great tradition. And don't let anybody tell you that all you can do is arrange chairs for the Sunday night meeting. Okay, you understand what I'm saying? You've got a very important a very vital, a very essential role to play in the church. And as a pastor, I could not have been a pastor without the help of my deacons. Now, I realize that that some churches I've observed, you know, deacons can get kind of funny too. You know, here's a couple of observations I've made. You got two extremes. You got one church where, okay, I'm going to use deacons kind of interchangeable for elders. But some churches they think it's some kind of a thing like the deacons are the board of directors and the pastor is just a hireling, you know. So the deacons run the show. If this was a primitive culture, they would run the show, and the pastor would just be the witch doctor, okay? That would come in and do whatever. And in other cases, the pastor sees himself as a tribal chief, and the deacons are just nothing but servants of him, you know. But no. I think what I see is more of a symbiotic relationship. That the pastoral ministry is very important, but it feeds the deacon's ministry, and the deacon's ministry feeds the pastoral ministry, and together that makes a church. So don't let anybody look down on you because you are just a mere deacon. You come from a great, great tradition. And if it wasn't for Stephen, in a very real sense, then we wouldn't have Paul. So the biblical roots, of the diaconal ministry. All right, well, let's pray, shall we? Thank you, Lord, so much for Stephen. Thank you much for raising up deacons. We pray that you will teach us to understand how rich and full a ministry, a diaconate ministry is. And we ask that you will teach us to appreciate all the things that you've done in our lives and in the lives of your people by grace. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.